We started this passage last week. Actually, the long-term plan is to start a study of Philippians, and that's where I was headed till I was sick last week. And so we did this first part of this passage, and then I just felt like the Lord was leading me to finish it out. So there's three messages here on 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, on love, and may God use it in our lives. I want to begin with the words of Morris Roberts. He wrote, "Love is the jewel among the graces of the Christian life. We know it and perpetually forget it. We see the very incarnation of God's love in the gospel portrait of Jesus Christ. We behold him as he first washes his disciples' feet and then mounts the cross to wash their souls. But hardly has the memory of this transcendent love faded from our thoughts than we find ourselves reverting to our old habits of self-seeking and self-interest. No wonder the prophet exclaimed, 'Woe is me and the apostle, O wretched man that I am.'" Continuing his quote, "Why is real Christian love so scarce in the world? It is because its cultivation requires nothing less than the reversal of every instinct of our fallen natures. Love is against the grain of nature. It's against every fiber of our being as sinners. But nature in the regenerate is under the higher power of grace. Then let every Christian take up the duty of Christian love with tenfold seriousness. Our life's work must be to call down heaven's help upon ourselves that we may bend towards this great command to love one another. What the unregenerate cannot do, true Christians can and must. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." 1 Corinthians 13, as Rick read it for us this morning, it starts off by just highlighting how love is the most important thing. And that nothing we do in this life has any significance for eternity or in the eyes of our Lord. Nothing we do has any meaning unless we do it from love. And then after giving that introduction, Paul spends the rest of the chapter describing love, but it's really not a definition of love that he writes out. Love is this. What he does starting in verse 4 is he gives us a personification of love. And today we're going to pick up where we left off last time. The idea is, if love lived on our street, if love lived in our house, what would it do? What would you see love doing? What kind of person would love be? And today we're going to look at six more characteristics of love. And my prayer for us is just, none of us are like Christ yet. All of us need to grow in our love. And so my prayer is just that as we walk through this, that the Lord might show us some ways where we could grow in love. Or maybe we're falling short in our loving those people around us. And God might use this to prompt us to love like Christ does. Right? So if love were a person, what would love do? Or if you were love, what would you do? The four that we saw last time, we saw that love would take action. It would endure mistreatment and disappointment. Love would show kindness. And love would not envy the achievements or the successes of others. Okay, we're going to pick up with the fifth thing that love would do from our passage today. It's number 5. Love does not brag. Love would not brag. Look at verse 4 towards the end. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. Commentators describe this word brag in words like to behave as a pompous windbag or to heap praise upon oneself. Probably none of us would describe ourselves as behaving like pompous windbags, but all of us at times heap praise on ourselves. Are you like me? Sometimes you hear things come out of your mouth and you're like, "Oh, that was a prideful statement I just made. I wish that you wouldn't have said it." The Corinthian believers were no different. Paul's already reminded the believers in Corinth that he's writing this letter to several times that they shouldn't boast in themselves, but only in Jesus. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul wrote them simply, "Your boasting is not good." Boasting, of course, comes from a proud heart, which leads us to our next point. If you were love, what would you do? Number 6, if you were love, you would not have an inflated view of your own importance. If you were love, you wouldn't have an inflated view of your own importance. Look at the end of verse 4. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. That word arrogant, it literally means puffed up, What's it mean to be puffed up? It means to have an exaggerated self-conception. It means to think more highly of yourself than you ought. And these believers that Paul's writing to back in the early church, the Corinthian believers, they were puffed up. In fact, 6 of the 7 times that this word for arrogant shows up in the New Testament, it comes here in 1 Corinthians. What kinds of things were the Corinthians proud of themselves for? Well, most of the things that they're proud about are good things. If you read earlier in the book, the Corinthians they had wisdom and knowledge. They had connections with great men of God. They were spiritual people. They were uniquely gifted. The problem was each one of these blessings turned into pride for them. Now, if we weren't in the middle of a sermon on love, and someone were to ask you, what's the opposite of pride? What normally comes to your mind? The opposite of pride is good. The first service, they didn't know the answer. I got like 100 different. Second service, this is like the top-notch study students of the Bible today. So someone's listening online, they were here first service, and they're like, no, that's not true. So there, the opposite of pride is humility, right? Here, though, in 1 Corinthians, Paul sets up the opposite of pride as love. And it's an interesting thing to contrast pride with love. And really, if you want to combat pride in your love, if you want to combat pride in your life, one way to do it would be to seek to love. Maybe there's 2 phrases that I need to say to myself over and over again when I'm thinking too much of myself. I need to tell myself I am a sinner and I am a servant. Hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians. Go to the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Here's a heart of humility and love that God calls us to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Inevitably, you will find yourself bragging about yourself, whether it's out loud or in your heart. What do you do when that happens? The right thing is to go directly to God, confess your sin of pride, and say to Him, Lord, you are my Lord. You're the only one I ever want to brag about. And will you help? Will you show me somebody I can go serve? Right? And that'll move me away from my pride. If love were a person, what would it do? It wouldn't brag. It wouldn't have an inflated view of its own importance. And number 7 on the list, if love were a person, if you were love, you would be polite. If you were love, you would be polite. This comes from the first words of verse 5. Look there with me back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're looking at verse 5. And it starts like this. Love does not act unbecomingly. Several translations say love is not rude. Or the old King James says love doth not behave itself unseemly. What's that mean to act unbecomingly? We're not to do it because it's not loving. Well, to act unbecomingly is to act contrary to a standard of decency. Okay, and there's different standards of decency. Some are things that God has set as right and wrong, and they're high standards of decency. Other standards of decency are just things that are cultural. But in either case, love doesn't break those standards. Like we are to act, we're to fit in with the standards of the people around us, and certainly of God. So on the higher level of these standards of decency that we're not to break, we're not to act unbecomingly. There's things that God has just said, this behavior is morally disgraceful, this is sinful, and you shouldn't do it. And so if I'm a person of love, then I don't break God's standards. For instance, Romans 1:27, Paul uses the same word for acting unbecomingly to describe sexual relations between 2 males. Romans 1:27, Paul writes of men with men committing indecent acts. That word indecent in the Greek is the same word we have here as unbecoming. So it's something that God has declared to be sinful. And we don't want to act in an unbecoming manner. We don't want to break God's standards of decency. So there's things like that. But there's also, when love doesn't act unbecomingly, it also recognizes standards of decency that aren't straight out of God's mouth, but they're just things that our culture expects. Love doesn't have poor manners. you could say. If all the people around you expect you to act in a certain way, if there's a generally accepted code of action, then love just goes by that code of action. For example, let's say I decided I wanted to come to church and preach this morning in an old grungy sweatshirt and some shorts. Well, I mean, I could stand up for myself, right? Like, well, okay, it's about my heart, right? And my heart's in the right place, and I can preach just as good in an old grungy sweatshirt. Maybe better, because it'd be comfortable. And, well, yes. But if I do that, what's going to happen? Everyone out there is thinking, what's going on? They're looking at my old sweatshirt, and some people are maybe thinking, well, does he not take God's word seriously? Right? And so, even in the way that we dress, we're to think of other people. If I just wear what I normally wear, nobody thinks about it. I'm reaching the standards of decency, right? And so, because I'm dressed okay, now people will listen to what I say. And this is how we are to be as Christians. We're to love by following just standards of decency. There's nothing in the Bible about ties or sweatshirts. But right now, a tie is more appropriate. And so, I show politeness by dressing this way. But I show love to you. You can keep going with so many different things. It's love pays attention to good manners for the benefit of others. We used to put in the bulletin, I don't know if we still do this, but we used to regularly have in there, thank you for turning off your cell phones, limiting the use of your electronic devices to the reading of the Word of God. And someone could object, and they could say, what? Who are you to tell me what I can do with my phone? What kind of legalistic church is this? If I want to answer the phone in the middle of the message, I should have the right to do it, right? Well, no, that's rude. See? And love just recognizes, okay, look, that's not appropriate in this kind of a setting, and so I set my phone to silence, if I remember how, right? Christians are to be people of love. And so part of that is just, it's paying attention to cultural standards and just fitting in, because I don't want to cause problems. I want to be a person of love. So that's, in some settings, that might be, okay, the expectation here is we're all going to wear masks. I'll wear a mask. Right, what's the standard? And to show love for you, I'll meet that standard. Parents, there's a bunch of you kids in here today. I'm guessing all of your parents teach you manners. Why? Where do we find that in the Bible? Where does the Bible say you should have good manners? Right, and so under manners fall all these things like chew with your mouth closed, and I look at my son, which he's doing a great job of. And don't put your elbows on the table when you're eating, and sit up straight in church. And there's this unending list of things that are manners, and this is what we're supposed to do. Well, why, parents, do we teach our kids manners? Well, good manners are a way of showing people love. It's putting their comfort above your own. And so what's expected? Let's just do it. And it shows love to the people around us. If you were love, you would be polite. Part of love. Okay. Number eight, if love were a person, what would love do? If you were love, you would not seek your own. If you were love, you would not seek your own. Look at there's the second verse in verse 5. Second phrase in verse 5 that says, this love does not act unbecomingly, or it's not rude. It does not seek its own. The New American Standard here just simply reproduces the Greek word for word. That's like exactly what it says. It does not seek its own. Other translations say, love is not self-seeking, or love does not insist on its own way. Really, it's an incomplete phrase. Love does not seek its own what? Love doesn't seek its own what? And really the answer is, well, love doesn't seek its own anything. If something has to do with yourself or things that belong to yourself, love doesn't seek those things. It seeks the things of others, and that's the essence of love. I refer again to Tim Keller's great book on marriage. It's called The Meaning of Marriage. He writes that throughout history, there's two kinds of relationships. There are covenantal relationships, and there's consumer relationships. A consumer relationship only lasts as long as the vendor meets your needs at a cost that's acceptable to you. All right. For an example of a consumer relationship, I used to always go to the same gas station in town. I was very loyal to this gas station for three reasons. One, when you get gas, you get free coffee. Two, they had a credit card and you get 5 cents back per dollar on your expense account. Also, if you got gas, you got a free car wash. And it wasn't a great car wash, but it was a car wash. And so I was loyal every time I went to this gas station. And then one day their car wash broke and they didn't fix it. So, well, that's okay. I'm loyal. I still get the credit card deal and get free coffee. And then they ended the credit card deal. So that's okay. I'm loyal. I'm committed to this gas station. I always go here. I get free coffee. One day I remember this distinctly. I walked into the gas station and the lady is giving me my free coffee and I'm congratulating myself on my loyalty to this gas station. And the lady says, she says, hey, now this is going to be your last free coffee. We're ending the promotion. And I looked at her and I remember saying, this is the only reason I come here. And it's true. Like I just go to whatever gas station is closest. Like I'm not loyal to any gas station at all. Me and this gas station, we had a consumer relationship. Keller goes on to say in his book that many people's approach to marriage is based on this same consumer model. When we choose a spouse, we choose someone who we feel brings a lot to the table. They have various perks that other people don't have. We're willing to put in our fair share of effort as long as we get out of the relationship at least as much as we're putting in. Let me quote Keller here. But as time goes on, we come to see our spouse's flaws. And if those flaws persist, and we find that we are now not getting out of the marriage as much as we had hoped for when we made our initial investment, then we begin to do what anyone in a business does. If revenues are down, cut expenditures. And so, if my wife isn't being the wife that she ought to be, I simply will not put in the effort to be the husband I used to be. It seems perfectly fair. She's not doing this like she used to, so why should I do that? If I'm not getting the same value, then I don't have to put as much in. And you tell yourself at some semi-conscious level that this behavior is only fair and equitable, but really it's a form of revenge. I'm continuing to quote. This is how you justify your withdrawal in your mind. But of course, your spouse doesn't quite see it the same way that you do. If my wife sees me being more emotionally remote, not being as active in serving her needs or those of the family, then she's going to feel warranted to dial back her own involvement. And the less you feel love, the less you act loving, and you spiral down and down. I think Keller's diagnosis is right on. We often approach our marriages like consumers. We're seeking our own in this relationship. And if we get less, we respond by giving less, and we feel pretty justified in the whole matter. But that isn't love. Love is a sacrificial commitment to the good of another. True love gives, whether it receives in return or not. Would you turn over with me to Romans 15? It's the book that comes right before 1 Corinthians. Where's our greatest example of not seeking our own? Romans chapter 15 says that our ultimate example is Christ. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 2. Here's the command to us as Jesus' followers. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Why? Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I mean, think about it. What has Jesus given to us in this relationship, and what has Jesus gotten in return? Well, Jesus gave up heaven to take on humanity. He gave his life for us to deliver us from the eternal wrath that we deserve. And in fact, everything good that we've ever had is from him, right? Not just deliverance from his wrath and eternal life, but I mean, if I have family, if I have health and I can be out in public, I mean, everything I have, it comes from Jesus. And what does Jesus get in return? He's given me everything good I've ever had. What's Jesus getting? Well, sometimes I say thank you. Sometimes I obey him. Often I don't. And does Jesus even really need this friendship? No, Jesus has an eternally satisfying relationship with the Father and the Spirit, and yet Christ gives and gives, though he knows I'm never going to give back to him a fraction of all that he's given to me. And there is your model for marriage, and there's your model for all your relationships. We're to love like Christ so that what I get in return isn't really a concern. It's just like I give because he's given to me, and that's how he is. If love were a person, what would love do? If you were love, you wouldn't seek your own. Number 9, as we walk through the passage, if love were a person, or if you were love, if you were love, you would not take offense. If you were love, you would not take offense. This comes from the third verb in verse 5. Look there with me. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Other translations there say love is not easily angered, or it is not irritable. One commentator translated here, love is not cantankerous. The word provoked here, the literal word means to sharpen. And the picture is being poked with something, jabbed with something, irritated. Love doesn't take offense when someone pokes you. Love holds no personal animosity towards those who treat you poorly or unfairly. You know, people that are easily offended demonstrate that their focus is on themselves. Dana Adam Shapiro conducted a series of interviews with divorced couples. And after he brought together all his stats, his conclusion was that at the heart of the disintegration of these marriages was self-centeredness. Tim Keller again elaborates on this. He says, in these failed marriages, each person's self-centeredness asserted itself. But in response, the other spouse got more impatient, resentful, harsh, and cold. In other words, they responded to the self-centeredness of their partner with self-centeredness of their own. And this is the nature of self-centeredness. If I'm self-centered, which we all are sometimes, I'm blind to my own self-centeredness, but I'm hypersensitive to your self-centeredness. I'll see it in you, but I won't see it in me. That's the way that it is when I'm focused on myself, and that spirals down. So do you find yourself often provoked? Are you often irritated and annoyed and offended by the inconsiderate behavior of others? If that's the case, the problem is not with others. The problem is with you. You're overly focused on yourself. And so when somebody does something against you, it drives you crazy. Right? A wife might say, we've been married for 37 years. Don't you know by now that that bothers me? Or the husband might say, yeah, okay, I lose my temper sometimes, but it's all over in a few minutes. Yeah, well, so is a nuclear bomb, right? Just because it goes fast doesn't mean that you didn't cause a lot of damage in the process. If you're irritable, the solution is to get your eyes off of yourself and start to love those people who are irritating you. And if you're bothered by them, to start to pray for them. Look for ways to serve them. Seek to be part of the good that God is doing in their life instead of focusing on their flaws. Again, our example in this, not being provoked, our example is Jesus. Hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians and turn over with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you go towards the right, towards the back of your Bible, you'll find 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. That's the end. We're going to 1 Peter chapter 2. Do you remember Jesus as he prepared for the cross? We spent time on that here in Matthew. There was just before they led him away to be crucified, the soldiers rammed a crown of thorns on his head. They cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews," while they spit on him and hit him on the head with a rod. Was Jesus provoked as they mistreated him? My answer is no. He got on the cross and prayed for God to forgive those who were mistreating him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter 2:20. It says, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" Basically, you don't get credit for being patient if you're just getting what you deserve, right? If it's because of your sin that you're being mistreated, no, you don't get any credit for that. But then look at the second half of verse 20. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Do you know this? If you're doing what's right and you're mistreated and yet you respond in patience, God sees that and it brings delight to his soul because you're being like his son. You're doing what's right. You're being mistreated and you respond with patience. God loves it. Look at verse 21. "Well, for. Because it says, if you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So if Christ, who is our Savior and our champion, can endure mocking and mistreatment, shouldn't I be able to endure whatever personal offense comes against me? I mean, Jesus was God incarnate. He deserved for these people to be worshiping him who were mistreating him. Who am I? If I'm mistreated, it's a much lesser offense. How was it that Christ endured so much without being provoked? The answer is love. Christ fixed his eyes on the goal, and he trusted himself to his Father, and he just loved the people. And this is what we're called to when we're mistreated. The justice is in God's hand. I can trust him to work it out. I'm just to love this person, even as they mistreat me. If love were a person, what would love do? If you were love, you would not take offense. Number 10. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me. Number 10, if you were love, you would not keep record of wrongs committed against you. If you were love, you would not keep record of wrongs committed against you. This comes from the last phrase of verse 5. See it there with me? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. This verb for does not take into account, it's a mathematical bookkeeping kind of a term. Do we have any like accountant kind of people in here that like to have everything written down and well accounted for? There's a few of you. I see you nodding your heads. This is an opportunity for me to thank Merle Peterson for his work here at the church. Merle is a person who loves to have everything accounted for, and in his position with the church's money, everything is accounted for. Whether we want to account for it or not, everything gets written down, and we've got records, and we can show you, and it's all there. I just appreciate Merle for that. This is the kind of word we're talking, that taking something into account, it's putting something on a ledger, it's having things on record. Do you know what the most wonderful use of this word, taking into account, in Scripture? I want to show it to you. Look, hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians, the next book. We're going over to 2 Corinthians 5, and we're looking for this word, taking into account. We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 19. Look, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. That word counting means keeping records. Praise the Lord, when you and I sin as believers, God doesn't put it down in his book. When you do something harmful against him, you dishonor your Savior, or you hurt the person next to you. Do you know your God doesn't keep a receipt? He doesn't put it in the ledger. He doesn't write it down. This is what happens. Well, I say, why? Why doesn't he keep track? Well, it's because your sin has already in full been put down against Christ. And so now when you sin, there's no record. Your record is clean still. God doesn't count your trespasses against you. And now when people sin against you, you are to do the same. Since he doesn't count any of your sins against you, you are not to count their sins against them. You're not to take note of these things in your mental record book. So, well, why would you want to? Why do you want to keep a good record of all those times that people have hurt you? So you can get even? So you can have the pleasure of brooding over it? So you can rejoice someday when they finally come crawling to you admitting their sin. You're like, aha, I told you you were wrong and I was right. Is that why I'm keeping a record of this? Let's open up your ledger. All the things that you have written down in ink in your book, people have done against you. What do you have in there? Who do you have in there? What did they do? What's written down that you're holding on for some reason to their harm against you? What do you plan to do with that ledger book? Do you plan to tuck that ledger book under your arm and take it with you to heaven? Are you thinking someday you'll walk up to God and say, "Lord, look at what this person has done to me"? Oh, I hope that's not your thought with what you're going to do with that. Will you hold your finger here and go over to Matthew chapter 18? The Lord would not be pleased for you to bring that ledger book and show it to him. All the hurts that people have done against you. Well, look at Matthew 18. As you're going over to Matthew 18, remind yourself of the story. There's this parable. There's a man who had done all this horrible. He had this huge debt against the king, and the king forgave him the whole thing. And then the man, as soon as he'd been forgiven, went out and he found somebody else who owed him a little, and he wrung him by the neck and he threw him into prison. And the king found out that he was unforgiving. Now we're over to Matthew 18. At the end of this parable, look at what the Lord says to the unforgiving servant. Verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. One pastor commented on this passage, rightly, an unforgiving person is an unregenerate person, doomed to pay the penalty for their own sin. So do you have a ledger book of offenses against you tucked underneath your arm? Today, will you, in the name of love, throw it away? This is what love does. Will you make a conscious decision to say, "No, I'm not going to bring those things up anymore. I'm not going to keep the book. I'm not going to bring those things up to myself. I'm not going to bring them up to the offender. I'm not going to bring them up to anyone, certainly not to the Lord." Maybe you say, "Mike, you don't know. You don't know what's in that book. You don't know how hurtful that was to me." It's true, I don't. But I do know this. I know you've done more to Christ. And if you've come to him, he's wiped that all clean. And so someone who has been forgiven as much as you has no place to be keeping records. Thank God he hasn't kept our records. Amen? And this is what love does. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. As I say this, I should stop here and highlight, God does keep records of sin. He doesn't miss anything. There is a judgment day coming where you're going to have to stand before him and he will see your record and judge you. Unless you've had that wiped clean. There has to come a point in everybody's life, if you want to be in heaven, there has to come a point in your life where you realize that Jesus is the only way that you can get that ledger wiped clean. Has your ledger been wiped clean? You have to know that Jesus died for you. You have to run to him and ask for that forgiveness. Bow your knee to him and take him as your Savior. Have you done that? Have you received Jesus as your Savior? If so, boy, what a blessing. Your ledger's clean, but it's not true for everyone. First, you have to admit your sin and go to Jesus and ask him to forgive you. He will for everyone who comes. This is our great message. Okay, so our Savior is love, and he calls us to love. Before we end our sermon today, I wanted to take a minute. I just feel like God, by his Spirit, he always prompts us to action when we hear his word. And so look at the passage, or maybe pull out your notes. And here's some things that God wants to be in our lives. I just want to ask you to spend a moment praying and asking your Savior, which one of these should I circle? Is there something that God wants you to be working on? I have one circled on my list. Is there one of these things that God wants you to circle and say, "God, will you please help me to be more loving in this area?" Maybe you're going to say today, "God, help me not to brag," or "help me not to have an inflated view of my own importance," or "help me to be polite, not to seek my own," or "to not take offense," or "to not keep record of the wrongs committed against you." God's calling us to love. Will you talk to your Savior about how he might be calling you to love?